Good morning, everybody.
Good morning,
everybody online. Glad you could join us today. Friedrich Nietzsche, was a 19th century German philosopher. He's oftentimes known as the father of nihilism. And if you're not familiar, basically it's the worldview and the idea that life is ultimately pointless and meaningless. There's not a whole lot of significance in anything. So naturally, you might hear that and understand that the Christian worldview doesn't really jive with that. There's a lot that we would disagree with in Nietzsche's philosophy. However, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And there are some things in his writing and in his thinking that are helpful for us and help us process life. One of those is encapsulated in a quote from him. He once wrote, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." So to summarize Nietzsche's writing there, significant things in life, worthy, noteworthy things we might say, are the result of a long obedience in the same direction, persistence, consistency. And that's very true. It's hard sometimes for us to conceptualize that because we live in the age of the instantaneous. If we order something on Amazon and it's not here within the 2-day prime shipping, we get very frustrated, right? But to sit down and think about the things that truly are noteworthy and worthwhile, they take sometimes years, sometimes decades, and even more impressive, sometimes a lifetime to really cultivate and to build a long obedience in the same direction. We see that at work in practical ways. If you think about Ironman triathletes, they don't just wake up one morning and say, "Yeah, I'm going to do an Ironman. And then I'll get some lunch," right? No, like that takes years of preparation and at least 1 year of intense conditioning to make sure they can even compete and finish. Or you take something in the career world, a doctor, after all of their academic schoolwork and the residency, will spend on average 12 and a half, sometimes as many as 15 years preparing to practice medicine. It's a long time. Or you take Olympic athletes, you know, the pinnacle of athletic accomplishment. That takes decades of life to learn the game, to cultivate the skills and the calisthenics and the conditioning and to become the best of the best in the world takes decades, a long obedience in the same direction. It's very true. And it's very applicable to the Christian faith as well. A noteworthy kind of faith isn't something that just happens one day. It's not the work of kind of a short-term, intense workout, nor is it really a collection of spectacular moments just over a course of a year, a few years. It's the result of a long obedience in the same direction. That's why Eugene Peterson, the late pastor and theologian, wrote a book on the beauty of the Christian life and noteworthy faith, and he titled it after Nietzsche's quote, "A Long Obedience in the Same Direction." And that seems to be what Jesus is really getting at in our passage this morning. In Matthew chapter 13, he talks about faith and really kind of alludes to a noteworthy kind of faith. We're going to be getting into a section of parables in this series we've been in for 6 or 7 months now called A Year-ish with Jesus. We're just working through the book of Matthew, hearing the words of Jesus, learning from his life. We're going to be in this, all said and done, about 1 year and 5 months, year-ish, we might say. And today we're in Matthew chapter 13. And like we said, we're looking at parables. Parables are a way of teaching through storytelling. And these parables, these stories, sometimes they incorporate or they are built on actual historical events. There's some evidences of that in the gospel. Oftentimes, though, they're just built off of like slice of life things, common everyday occurrences that most people back then would say, "Oh yeah, I've done that," or "I know that," because they've seen it at work in their day-to-day lives. That's what we have in our passage today, Matthew chapter 13, starts in verse 3. It says, "Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. It's a story about a farmer who goes out, plants his fields. And most of the people in the first century hearing Jesus teach would have said, oh yeah, I've seen that every season, multiple times a year. You know, plant wheat, plant. They probably didn't plant soybeans and corn, but we would have said that. Plant your corn, your beans, your wheat, you know. But here's the thing with parables. They're not really about what they're really about. Like, Jesus has much better things to do than teach us about farming. And this story, though it talks about a farmer, it's not really about that. It's about the various ways that people respond to him and to his teachings, the kind of faith that they cultivate from hearing the word. We get that impression when we go a little further into the chapter to verse 18. So if you have your Bibles this morning, this is where we're going to start to dig in. You might open it up to Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. If you don't have your Bible, you can always follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Just tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner. You'll find the sermon notes tool along with our passage pulled open, ready for you to engage with, get the most out of our time together today. So what does Jesus' parable have to say about a noteworthy faith? Well, if we were to look at the beginning, it starts off by reminding us that a noteworthy faith, this may seem basic, but it's important, is begun or begins by accepting the gospel. Now, again, that may seem like a no-brainer. You got to accept the gospel in order to build this noteworthy faith in Jesus. But he reminds us of this because not everybody will accept the gospel. We read about it as the passage unfolds in verse 18. He says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So this picture of a farmer, a sower, would have been pretty common first century. They didn't plant their seeds with machinery and tractors like we do. They had a satchel filled with seeds, and then reach in, grab a handful, and just sort of spread it around. And obviously, this isn't the most accurate method of planting seeds, so it's going to kind of fall wherever it falls. You don't know what kind of soil it's going to land in, hence the parable. Some of that seed would inevitably land on these stone paths that sort of ran between and separated one field from another. And obviously, being stone, seeds aren't going to root, they're not going to take, birds are going to come, eat the seeds, fly away. That's what birds do. And Jesus says the same kind of thing happens with some people. The word is preached, the gospel is shared, the truth of God is revealed to them, and it just doesn't take root. They don't understand it, he says. And really, when he says they don't understand it, he doesn't mean they don't comprehend it. The gospel is not a difficult story or a message to comprehend. There is a God, and we are created. And as creatures, we rejected him and rebelled against him. He said, this is how life is to be lived. We said, no, thank you. We'll do it our way. And that rejection separated us. And there was this gulf between us that could not be bridged by our own efforts. And so the God who was wounded by us took it upon himself to mend the relationship. And he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, into this world. And Jesus died a death he did not deserve, taking all of our sin and iniquity upon him and extending to us a life and an innocence that we don't deserve. But that is given to us nonetheless simply because this God continues to love so radically. That's the gospel. It's not hard to comprehend. Now, accepting that is a different story. And that's really what Jesus is getting at. There are all kinds of reasons why people may not accept that message as the truth. Maybe they don't understand the gravity of it. Maybe they don't understand how it applies to them so directly. Maybe their hearts are just hard. And for whatever reason, they do not want to bow the knee to the God that created them. There's all kinds of reasons. But for whatever reason, the message doesn't take. Now, that doesn't mean that can't change. Sometimes that soil changes over time. There's a little crack that shows up in that heart of stone, and the gospel wiggles its way in and germinates and grows and blossoms into a beautiful faith. So never stop praying for people. Never stop sharing the significance of Jesus in this world. We're going to celebrate a life that's going to be changed today, a little bit later, with a baptism. Never stop trusting that the gospel is worth sharing. But the sad reality is sometimes, for whatever reason, people just will not accept it. But if you're listening to this today, that's probably not you. Even if you're listening online, if you're listening to this in a podcast months, years down the road, the fact that you're listening to a gospel-centered message when you could be listening to Joe Rogan or you could be watching a YouTube video or whatever means there's something in us that wants to believe. And that's not shocking. That's how God put us together. there is this void in our heart that yearns to worship something. And we try to stuff that with all kinds of stuff that fail. Sometimes we fill it with stuff. Sometimes we fill it with other people, careers, success, other gods, ourselves. Ultimately, it all falls flat. There is only one person who can fill this God-shaped hole, and he designed it that we might seek him out and find him and believe. So if you are listening to this, you're not even sure what you believe, but you're willing to listen, I would encourage you to pursue that want and to nurture it a little bit. And don't be surprised if you wind up coming to a faith in the gospel. There's a whole lot more we could say about that, but we have a lot of passage to cover, so we're going to move on this morning. Jesus says, a noteworthy kind of faith, it starts with accepting the gospel. It's kind of obvious, but it doesn't stop there. There's more to it if we really want to go the distance. He says, a noteworthy faith doesn't compromise when it's under pressure. He talks about that in the next little seed that falls in some rocky soil, verse 20. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So sometimes you would plant seed and it would fall on this rocky soil and the roots would be kind of shallow. And Jesus says, that kind of refers to the experiences we have with problems in this life. We all got problems. Stuff's going to happen, right? We're all going to have physical problems. We're all going to have relationship problems. We're all going to have family issues. It's just going to happen. It's part of living in a world that is under the corruption of sin's influence. It just makes a mess of stuff, and that mess spills over into our lives. It's inevitable. But becoming a believer in Jesus or following the gospel does not fix that. It doesn't exclude us from the mess. There are immediate blessings and benefits to following Jesus. There is blessing that comes through obedience to God's word and will. There is a change that takes place in us through the Holy Spirit that provides peace beyond understanding, even in the midst of life's trials. There is hope that overcomes the pessimism of the world that we live in. All of that is very true. But we're still going to have physical issues, and we're still going to have family problems, and we're still going to have relationship issues. It's going to happen because we still live in a world that experiences that blight we call sin. And sometimes following Jesus will actually add on top of all those normal problems. Because if we're being faithful, we're really living that noteworthy kind of faith, we are often going to find ourselves at odds with the world's values and the world's priorities and the world's method of living and conduct. And there is the ancient Asian proverb, the nail that sticks out, whack, gets hammered. Inevitably, we will feel the social pressure of the world around us because we choose to live faithfully to the will of God in our lives. It's going to happen. And for some, that pressure is so strong, they actually will shrink back from this faith. As Jesus says, they will fall away. That word fall away he uses in the Greek, it's the same word he uses a little later in his life, actually at the Last Supper. He's talking to each of his disciples, and he says, tonight each of you will fall away on account of me. And Peter, who is both notable for his faith and notable for his stupidity, says, oh, Lord, I will never fall away. Or no, sorry, even though others may fall away on account of you, I never will. That's what he says. Same word. I think we all know how that story ends. Within 12 hours, Peter denies even knowing Jesus on three separate occasions. He falls away. He shrinks back. And Jesus says, sometimes faith is like that because it is shallow. And when I say that it's a shallow kind of a faith, I don't mean to insult anybody. I'm just borrowing the imagery from the parable. It's like a plant that's planted in rocky soil. The roots can't really go that deep. The soil's tough. So it doesn't get a sufficient amount of moisture. So when the heat is on, so to speak, those roots bake and shrivel up and your plant dies, just like some of our bean plants in our garden in the middle of June, right? It's like it just doesn't take. And sometimes our faith is similar. It's kind of shallow in some ways. Again, not an offense, just the imagery. And when the heat is on, when the pressure's on, we can shrink back. Sometimes it may be like an apostasy, a denying of the faith, like Peter. But we can deny Jesus in more than one way. Sometimes we deny him in more subtle ways, through our conduct, through our character, the way we speak and the way we just seek to blend in with everybody else when the heat is on. Or maybe when the yearnings of our hearts and the sinful cravings of our flesh, when they rise up, maybe we just stop denying them. We stop fighting, we indulge them. That's a denial of Jesus and his teachings. There was a church outside the St. Louis area, or in the St. Louis area, where my wife and I lived down there for several years. Very prominent church, large church. And story broke that there was some sexual misconduct on behalf of the youth minister there. Terrible story. But it got worse because it turns out that this was reported to the lead minister years prior. And he kind of covered it up, didn't pursue it, wasn't on top of it like a good leader should be. And so things just sort of persisted and unfolded. And when the whole mess was brought to light, there were people calling for his resignation in the congregation and in the eldership. And at St. Louis Christian College was a recipient, a partner with this church of their donations and support. And so they were calling for his resignation. A lot of pressure on this guy, and he just simply refused. And not only did he refuse and become obstinate, he also started to countersue or sue everybody for defamation to try to stop them from spreading this bad news. And then there were countersuits that were filed against him. And then his brother, who pastored another large church in St. Louis, he got involved and he started stirring the pot on social media. And then the St. Louis Post-Dispatch got a hold of it. And this major publication covered this whole story and all the fallout. And then there was more vitriol, and there were stubborn hearts and prideful, arrogant attitudes and hurtful words that were said and exchanged in a very public manner. And when everything was all said and done, a couple things were accomplished. The victims of these original crimes were further victimized. This once prominent church became a shadow of itself. And maybe worst of all, an entire city of hundreds of thousands of people got to watch followers of Jesus treat each other worse than non-believers. In the way they spoke, in the way they held grudges, in the way they handled conflict, they got to watch people deny Jesus with their actions and their words. Sometimes there's that temptation to shrink back in this way. So we got to ask ourselves the question, does my faith in Christ mean enough that I will continue to adhere to it even when the pressure's on? Whenever those cravings in my heart are crying out, vindicate yourself, justify yourself, defend yourself, argue with yourself, satisfy yourself, will I continue to show grace and peace and self-control in the midst of that? Because that's what I'm called to. That is a noteworthy kind of faith. That's a faith that doesn't compromise even when the pressure's on. Now, maybe we've stumbled in that area. I've got good news. You remember Peter said, I don't even know the guy, three times? Despite the fact that Peter denied Christ, he was later restored. We read about in the book of John chapter 21, Jesus, he forgives, he shows grace. And if there's grace for Peter, there's grace for you and I. But a noteworthy kind of faith, we will take that grace as an opportunity to excel and to grow and to do better, not to continue living in timidity. That's a noteworthy kind of faith. And I've got more good news. If we do find ourselves having kind of those shallow roots, there's a cure for this kind of timidness. It's called community. There's a reason that every pastor since the dawn of our faith has preached that believers should gather together regularly for corporate worship, and it's not just to pad their numbers. It's because isolation breeds weakness. We're compared to plants in this parable, and other teachings of Jesus were compared to sheep. And a lone sheep by itself in the wilderness, it's not a question of if, but when it's going to be torn limb from limb by a predator. It's just a matter of time. And in that same way, a believer of Jesus who says, I'm going to go it alone, I don't need the church community or family, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. The compromise is going to come because the pressure of this life is too much for one individual to bear. That's why sheep gather in herds where they find safety and support and comfort. Even plants with shallow roots by themselves, they'll fry and sizzle, but in groups and clusters, they tend to thrive a lot easier. You take something like the American Redwoods out in California. Monstrous trees. Just people have to drive cars through them. They're so big. You would assume a tree that big must have roots that just go miles into the earth. You'd be mistaken. They actually have relatively shallow roots. Rather, they spread wide, about 100 feet in any direction, and they entangle themselves with the roots of other redwoods. And as you walk through those forests, you're actually walking upon hundreds and thousands of connections so that when the storms come and the winds blow, those trees don't fall over. They hold tight to one another and keep each other up. And in much the same way, the people of God, as we gather together, we find encouragement. We find accountability. We find hope with like-minded people that holds one another up, even when the problems of life come and the heat is on, so to speak. A noteworthy faith practices community. But again, this isn't all. This is a long sermon, by the way. Hope you're buckled up and you went to the bathroom through those doors if you need them. There's more to a noteworthy faith. Jesus continues in this parable. A noteworthy faith will not be distracted by the things of this world. So we don't compromise, but neither do we lose sight of what matters. And Jesus gets to that in verse 22. He says, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." Sometimes it's not the problems of life that gets in the way. Sometimes it's just life that gets in the way, because we got a lot going on. We've all got things that are important. We've all got things that demand our time. We've all got things that demand our attention. And sometimes there's so much of it, we have to set, okay, this has priority and this doesn't. When my wife and I first moved here about 6 years ago, I had this project. I wanted to visit as many people in the church as I could, like one-on-one or at least in a small group, just to get to know them, kind of establish myself as a pastor and get rolling on a good note. And this took a lot of time. Like, I spent more evenings in other people's homes than I did in our home, and that took a toll. And my wife asked, "Hey, when are we going to wrap this up?" I said, "We just got to get through this, and then things will slow down." But they didn't. Soon we found ourselves in the middle of this transition that was happening in our church that took a lot of time and delicacy. And so there were people that I had to speak with one-on-one and groups that I met with and questions I had to answer and concerns I had to address. And this took a lot of time. And it went on for about 6 months. We started in November. We ended in April. And my wife said, "Hey, when is this going to be done?" I said, "We just got to get through this and then things will slow down." But then it didn't. And there was another thing that I had to put my time into, and another thing, and another thing. 6 years later, I'm no longer allowed to use the phrase, "We just got to get through this and then." Because it's a lie. There will always be something else. There will always be another thing. There will always be something that occupies and clamors for our time and our attention. But sometimes we can fall into this same pattern when it comes to our faith. And we'll say, "I will get serious about my faith and following God, but first I got to get some stuff out of the way. I just got to get through this and then. I just got to get my finances in order, and then I'll practice stewardship, and I'll be a faithful giver, and I'll be generous towards people, and I'll help out. I just got to do this, and then." Or, "I just got to find the right person, and then I'll get serious about the sexual ethics of the Christian faith. I'll really start to practice that, but first I just got to find the right person." Or, I will be gracious. I will forgive that person. First, I got to get right with me, get my head in the right spot. I got to get through this. I will make church and corporate worship a bigger priority for our family. We just got to get through the school year and get through all these sports programs. Or, I will take my own personal development seriously, and I will read my Bible, and I will join a small group. I just got to get like my work stuff sorted out first. I will. I just got to get through this, and then I'll follow Jesus obediently and faithfully. It's a lie. There will always be something else. There will always be another, "I got to get through this." And it's also a misnomer, a mistake. Sometimes we think that we got to get through all this life stuff, and then we can get serious about faith. But guys, a noteworthy faith isn't built after we go through all the life stuff. It's built as we go through all the life stuff, incorporating our faith into the various seasons of life and walking obediently through the challenges and the distractions. It's kind of like strength training. If you want to think about it like this, it's a ridiculous scenario. Nobody would ever do all their reps and say, "I just got to get through all these sets and then I'll put the weight on the bar." That's stupid. You're wasting your time. And that's what we do with faith sometimes. Not realizing that every distraction, every worry of life, that's another rep. Every season of busyness, every season of sorrow, that's another opportunity to do another set, to put another plate on the bar, to build, to strengthen, to grow. We don't build faith after everything's all said and done. We build faith as we go through life. But the busyness of life, the worries of life, we might say, that's not the only distraction Jesus mentions. He also mentions the deceitfulness of wealth. There's a lot of money to be made out there. And they just keep printing more of it, guys. So, like, there's all kinds of stuff. And there's a lot of really cool things that we can own and possess. You seen Apple's new headset? The augmented reality set? It's not virtual reality. Apparently, you'll get fired if you say that. It's augmented reality. You see everything, and then it, like, projects stuff into the world. You can have a 1,000-inch movie screen, and it's just you in the theater. You could sit courtside at a Bulls game and never leave your living room. Amazing! Cost $3,500, so nobody's going to buy it. But you could. There's a lot of cool stuff out there to get our hands on. And all of this stuff, whether it be cash, whether it be securities, whether it be IRAs, whether it be stocks, whether it be things and possessions, all of it makes the same promise. Security and satisfaction. If I get this, if I can get enough, if I can get more, I'll be safe. I'll be sheltered, I'll be insulated from the problems of this life. If I can get this, if I can get more, if I can get enough, I'll be satisfied. I won't want anything. I won't have this longing in my heart. And it's all a lie. It's a deceit, as Jesus says. You could amass all the treasures this world has to offer. You're still going to be subject to physical problems, to family problems, to relationship problems, just like the guy who doesn't have a penny. Because you still live in a world corrupted by sin. You can amass all the treasures this world has to offer. We're still going to have that longing in our heart for something that truly fulfills, because nothing is shaped like God except God. You got a God-shaped hole in your heart. It's deceit. It's also an amazing distraction, because we begin to buy into these deceits. And we begin to chase the treasures. We begin to chase the promises, getting a little bit more and finding out, well, we don't have quite enough. I got to get a little bit more. It's very alluring to pursue the treasures of this world. But ultimately, it always ends in disappointment. And notice what Jesus says about both of these, distractions and the deceit of wealth. He doesn't say it kills the plant. The thorny soil, it doesn't kill the plant. It just renders it unfaithful, unfruitful, unproductive. And this may be the biggest danger for the vast majority of us in here today. It is entirely possible to have a genuine acceptance of the gospel, to believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and still have an incredibly unproductive and unfruitful faith. There are tons of Christians who believe the truth about Jesus, but their lives don't look any different from the people that don't believe who live next door to them. Their speech is just as coarse. Their hearts are just as prone to vengeance, to rage, to wrath, to ungraciousness. Their spending looks remarkably the same. They chase after the wealth of this world with the same tenacity. They don't pray. They don't serve. They might go to church once or twice a month. But beyond that, they look identical. It's not that they don't believe or have a faith. They just have an unfruitful faith. It's a faith that exists, but certainly is not thriving. And I don't want to speak outside of my pay grade here. But I'm not entirely convinced this is a faith that saves. There are plenty of examples of Jesus speaking about the plants that don't produce fruit being cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, that's beyond my pay grade. But this is not a path I would encourage anybody to pursue or be contented with. Long story short, this noteworthy kind of faith, it's the kind of thing that changes us. It's the kind of thing that takes root and produces something in our lives, something tangible, something visible, something, a quality, something different than what this world has to offer. And that kind of brings us to this last point. We've talked a lot about what a noteworthy faith is not. Jesus ends on a good note. He tells us what a noteworthy faith is. A noteworthy faith is abundantly fruitful. Thorns of this life, they choke out, or the concerns of this life, they choke out fruitfulness. But this genuine, true faith, it is abundantly fruitful. Look at how he describes it in the end of our parable, verse 23. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. They accept the gospel, it takes root, and it changes them. They are fruitful. And in the short parable, Jesus doesn't go into detail about what being fruitful means. So if we read the rest of his teachings, we find that it's things like a righteous character, somebody who lives for the will of God, That's a fruitful faith. Somebody who is gracious and merciful and compassionate as opposed to wrathful and vengeful. That is fruitful in our faith. That is a path worthy of calling yourself a Christian. This is somebody who serves, somebody who imitates Jesus. This is somebody who takes their faith seriously and wants to grow. All of these things are examples. It's not limited to that, but it's examples of the kind of fruitful faith Jesus calls us to have in our life. And notice that this isn't just a little fruitful. It's abundantly fruitful. He says it produced 30, 60, 100 times what was sown, which is an incredible yield. In the first century, people would go out, they would plant their fields, and if you got 10 to 20 times what you sowed, that was amazing, right? You plant one bushel of corn, you get 10 or 20 bushels in return. That's an exceptional yield. Jesus is saying, no, more than that, 30, 60, 100 times what you sowed. That's what a noteworthy kind of faith produces. And we might hear that and think, whoa, like I got to get busy. Like, there's a lot of stuff I got to do. Like, maybe I got to do something huge for the gospel. Maybe I should, like, I don't know, go be a missionary, go plant a church. Maybe I got to, like, sell my house and give it to the poor. Like, something really big like that. Or maybe we think, I got to get really spiritual really fast. I got to call everybody brother and amen all the time. And I just got to talk spiritual, right? Because that's what a noteworthy faith is. We might think that this is, like, a huge thing. Or, like, there's these pockets of, like, spectacular faith moments in our journey. That's what Jesus is talking about. But again, that's a little misguided. If we think about the parable, Jesus has been talking about this faith that doesn't compromise when the pressure's on. It's not like pressure comes once and then you're just like, oh, I did it. I made it. It's over a lifetime. This persistence, this consistency of standing the test and proving genuine. Or you think about these distractions of life, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth. It's not like that's a one-and-done kind of temptation. There's something we wrestle with consistently over a lifetime. Jesus doesn't seem to be talking about a noteworthy faith as if it's something that develops quickly or because of a handful of spectacular moments, but rather, if I could borrow a phrase, a noteworthy faith is one of a long obedience in the same direction. Every day waking up, and whether something huge happens or it's Monday and I go to work, saying, I will live obediently to him today. Again and again and again. That's a long obedience in the same direction, which is an incredibly powerful thing. Think about it in terms of like your IRA. If you wait till you're 64 and a half years old and you have not started investing in your IRA, bad news. But if, say, you do find yourself in that circumstance, you might say, well, I got to do something really big and huge, really quick, right now, in order to be prepared for that moment. That's not really what it's about. That's not really how we do that. But if you start when you're 20, 25, and you just start making even small contributions regularly and consistently again, and again and again over the period of your lifetime, you're going to wind up a multimillionaire. And something truly noteworthy will come about because of a long obedience in the same direction. And in much the same way, Jesus calls us to live obediently to him every single day in the small ways and in the common ways of our life. And over the course of a lifetime, that amounts in a truly noteworthy kind of faith. I'll share a story about a guy I know in Kentucky. He's a pastor. His name's John. And he's a guy that I admire the heck out of. And John, he's probably in his mid to late 40s right now. When I met John, he was in his mid-30s. Heck of a guy. And one story from his life I love to share. He was reading his Bible one day, and he came across this passage on forgiveness and reconciliation. And he had read this passage probably, I don't know, a couple dozen times in his life. But for whatever reason, on this reading, he realized, I have not taken this as seriously as I should. So he grabbed a pad of paper, and he just started writing down names of people he felt he needed to apologize to. Some of them, it was like stuff from last week. I should probably apologize for that. Some of it was stuff from high school, with people he hadn't spoken about or spoken to in decades. And then he took that pad of paper and those names, and he did his best to track down every one of those people and to apologize to them and ask for forgiveness. And again, some of these people he hadn't spoken to for decades, and so there were some awkward conversations. And I wish I could tell you that, like, from these conversations, somebody's heart was softened and they came to Christ and they were baptized and they live faithfully for Jesus today. I wish I could say that, but I honestly don't know if anything like that happened. And even if it did, that's not the part of the story that really stands out. It's not the spectacular outcomes, but it's really just this simple act of spectacular obedience. He read the words of Jesus and he said, I want to do this. And he did it. And this is one of many stories from John's life where he just seeks to practice obedience day in, day out, in the same direction. And that's why I admire the heck out of him. And that's what I want to challenge us to have that kind of long obedience in the same direction. So here's the homework for this week. I want to encourage you, when you read the Word of God this week, and we're all going to read it this week, because we've heard how there's always something else is going to occupy our time and attention. It's always going to get in the way, so just make the time now. So I know we're all going to do it. When you read the Word of God this week, I want you to grab a hold of one teaching and understand it and then commit to do it, to radically obey. Now, word of caution, there is something in there about if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Don't do that, right? We'll make sure we understand it. But grab a hold of one teaching and then just radically commit to doing it. Incorporate it in your life until it just becomes the way you live. And when that happens, pick another teaching and do it again. And you know what? It may not seem like much. You know, there's just one thing that Jesus talks about and I just want to do that one thing. It may not seem like much. But one teaching after one teaching after one teaching over the course of a lifetime amounts to something really impressive, a noteworthy kind of faith. That's what we call a long obedience in the same direction. This morning, I already kind of mentioned it, but we're going to celebrate somebody who's going to take their first step in that long, long journey of faith. His name is Clifford. He's going to be baptized today. So Cliff, why don't you come up here? Brother. Cliff, I'm just going to ask you to make your profession of faith in front of these people. Okay. I believe that Jesus is the Christ.
That Jesus is the Christ.
The Son of the Living God.
The Son of the Living God.
And my Savior.
And my Savior.
Amen, brother.
Amen.
All right, man. If you'd head that way and get changed. We're going to bear witness to Cliff take that first step of obedience and faith in a little bit. But before we do, we're going to enter into a time of communion. Now, we talked about a parable this morning, parable of the sower. There's another parable, Jesus. He actually talks a lot about parables. Another parable I want to draw attention. It's a parable of the prodigal son. And it's the story of this son who comes to his father one day and he says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. That's about what it amounts to, which is an incredibly shocking and disrespectful thing. But the father, even more incredibly, abides. He gives him the inheritance. The son takes his money. He runs off to the city. He squanders it in raucous living. One day he finds himself destitute, eating from pods that pigs eat, just the lowest of lows. And he says to himself, this is dumb. I could go to my father's house and I could be a servant in his estate and live better than this. I don't even want to be the son again. I just want to be a slave in his household and I could be better off. So he starts walking home to his father's home, and on the way, he's writing down his apology speech and what he's going to say and how he's going to beg just for, like, the lowest rung on the ladder. And as he's coming down the road around the corner, his father looks out, and he sees the son coming. And he goes out to meet him, and he doesn't, like, look down at his nose at him and say, well, well, well. He runs out to his son with his arms open, and he throws them around his child, and he says, go get the family ring and put it on his finger. Go get a robe and cover up the tattered rags he's wearing. Go slaughter the fattened calf. We're going to have a party because my son has come home. He was dead, but now he's alive. That's a beautiful story about God's treatment and his mercy towards us. We already talked about sin, how the gospel is not hard to understand. It starts with a God who loves us and made us. Chapter 2 is we said no thanks. And like that son from the story, we ran off to live our own way on our own terms to be our own God and found ourselves destitute. And the good news of the gospel is that if we just say, can I come home? There he is, open arms, not with spite, not looking down his nose, but embracing his children, saying, let's celebrate, because you were dead and now you're alive. That's why he is worth everything. Because the price of our admission back into the family was for the faithful and righteous son to die. To die our death and bear our sin so that we could have his innocence and his reward. It's a story that is hard to really comprehend, but it's an easy story to understand and get the gist of. And it's a story we remember and we celebrate every time we gather around this table and we partake of these emblems. In just a minute, there's going to be some emblems that come by. There's two cups. The top cup is a cup of juice. The bottom is a cup of bread. They remind us of the blood of Jesus that was poured out to wash our sin away, the body of Jesus that was broken on our behalf so that we could be made whole. And together they tell us this story, not just the story of the prodigal son, but the story of God's unstoppable love for his people and the extent to which he would go to bring us home. So as you partake of these emblems, I would encourage you to celebrate this God, to celebrate this Savior who gave everything to bring us home, and to commit your hearts and your minds to a long obedience in his direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity just to gather and stand in awe of you and your love. We thank you for Jesus and his willingness and his faithfulness to go to the cross, to bear our sin and extend to us the olive branch of peace and life. And we pray that as we partake of these emblems, you would work in us, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would draw us not just closer to you in fellowship, but closer in obedience and faithfulness, that we might rend up our whole life and existence in worship to you and what you've done, because you and you alone are worthy. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.